We are going to continue on in this series of sermons that we have been in for a while now called The Good and Beautiful You, again, based on some ideas and concepts and even some quotes from this new book by James Brian Smith of the same title with that wonderful subtitle, Discovering the Person Jesus Created You to Be. That is the intent of this entire study, is identifying these false narratives, as he calls them, the things that we believe about who we are, things that have been handed to us by sometimes well-meaning influences, sometimes not so well-meaning influences, and we believe these things about who we are when in fact they're actually inaccurate, unhelpful, unhealthy, and we need to return to the true narratives about who Scripture says we are in Christ. And today, as you can imagine, because we've already been singing a lot about it, we are going to dig into the most stunning, perhaps scandalous truth of all of Christianity, that God offers us complete forgiveness in Jesus, that you are forgiven. We're going to start unpacking that idea by looking in the book of Hebrews. There are a few verses that we're going to have on the screen that are cobbled together from a couple different chapters, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, but it is for a purpose and with a reason, because you will see a common thread in all of these verses. You'll see a phrase that is repeated over and over again, and it's going to sort of draw us into where we want to start our focus this morning. So Hebrews 7, starting with verse 24, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Unlike the other high priests, speaking of the ones within ancient Judaism, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He did not enter the tabernacle by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The law can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you catch the repetitive phrase? Once for all, once for all, once for all. And that's something that we're really going to focus in on this morning. The topic of being forgiven sort of naturally follows closely from what we talked about last week. If you weren't with us, we talked about the idea that we are created, designed with this thirst for transcendence, that we are wired to want something more, something above and something beyond. And when we come to understand that that infinite abyss, as Pascal quoted as saying last week, when that infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite God, that God-shaped hole can only be filled by God himself and a relationship with him, we then realize that that God is righteous and holy and we are not, and that we have a problem. And that problem is our own sinfulness. And so it makes sense to go from talking about that thirst for transcendence and that connection to God to this idea of realizing that we have a deep need for forgiveness. We find it all over Scripture. Just a couple of examples from Romans today. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, I will say in my own experiences and conversations, this idea that we are sinfully imperfect is not something I have to work hard to convince people of. Most people freely acknowledge their own failures and their own shortcomings. Most understand that our world in general is affected by the brokenness of sin, that we see it playing out all around us, whether it's in our own neighborhoods or on the news that we watch from around the globe. I would say that really only the most arrogant people out of touch with the truth of their own interior life would say, nah, I'm good. I don't really have anything that I need to be forgiven for. And dealing with this reality of our brokenness, our own sinfulness, especially if we are sensitive to our daily failures can lead to a stealing of our peace. It can lead to a paralyzing of our spiritual growth. In the book, Smith tells a story from early in his ministry career about how he was driving in his car, and he'd been struggling with this idea of his own sinfulness and brokenness. And he was listening to the AM radio, and there was a call-in show on. And I had to stop right there and think, okay, how many of us still listen to AM radio even at all anymore? Right? You know what I'm saying? Okay, there are a few. Great. The only time that I find myself listening to tuning in the AM radio dial, and it's not even a dial anymore, it's like buttons, is when I am out and about and there is a sports event that I want to keep up with, whether it's a Cleveland team or whether it's the Buckeyes playing. I scramble to find, okay, and I can never remember which channel it is because I don't do it often enough, but like that's the only time that I find myself even hitting the AM button on my stereo. So he talks about this call-in show, which call-in shows, those are also very, very, very sparse these days on top of everything else. He even says that he finished in his car driving and the program wasn't over, so he went into his house and turned on the AM radio there and had to put tinfoil on the edges of the antenna. You guys have been there before? Yeah, so we're going way back here. But here's why he was so desperate to hear the entirety of that program on AM radio. There was a preacher who was taking calls and speaking to what was happening in his own heart. And he said that there was a quote that changed his life. And it's this quote: until you rest in the finality of the cross, you will never experience the reality of the resurrection. Until you rest in the finality of the cross, you will never experience the reality of the resurrection. The guy's name is Bob George. I had to look it up and find out what he was all about. He started into ministry in his mid-30s. He felt God called him out of a successful business career, and he ended up founding People-to-People Ministries, doing this radio talk show. He wrote a book called Classic Christianity that sold hundreds of thousands of copies. He had an incredible career. He passed away in 2018. But from this quote, we're left with this question: what does he mean by the finality of the cross? What does it mean to rest in the finality of the cross? And for that, I take you back to what we just read in Hebrews, that phrase that kept coming up over and over and over again, once for all. What does it mean that the sacrifice of Jesus was a once for all sacrifice? I think the most common way we understand this is sort of a very wide geographic cultural sense, that what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross is not withheld from any person or any people group on the entire planet. Once for all. That's how we end up later on with these verses from Paul when he says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians 3, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. I think that's our common understanding, that there is not a single human being from who is withheld this beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus. But it's not just that. It's also the fact that what was accomplished by Jesus is not just once for all people, but once for all sins of all people. All sins of all people, including you, including me. And what does this mean? It means that when we come to Jesus, that he has forgiven all of our past sins, our failures, and our mistakes. But that's not the scandalous part. The scandalous part is that Jesus' death is also for all of our future sins and failures and mistakes. And this is where we get a little nervous. And we're going to unpack this in a little bit, but we hear this and we go, okay, wait a second. I have some questions. This sounds a little bit sketchy, maybe too good to be true, that God has forgiven me for my past. I'm good with that. But God has already forgiven me for mistakes that I have yet to make. And the answer is yes, because that death of Jesus was once for all. Once for all. Think about those two phrases we just read from the verses in Hebrew. It says that the priest had to go into the temple both day after day and year after year in order to continue to obtain forgiveness. Sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. That year after year, annual sacrifice is called the Day of Atonement. Today on your calendar, it might be called Yom Kippur. And that Day of Atonement was a very, very special holy day in ancient Judaism. You can read more about it in Leviticus 16 if you want to dig in to the details. But what happened on that day, amongst other things, is there would be two animals that would be brought in. Actually, three. The first one was sacrificed for the sins of the priest, so the priest could do all the things the priest was about to do. Once that was taken care of, two more goats were brought to that priest. One of those goats was sacrificed. The animal's blood was spilled, laid on an altar for the sins of the people. The other one, the priest would take his hands and place his hands on the head of that goat and pronounce that that goat was going to carry all the sins of the people from last year's Day of Atonement all the way until this one. And then that goat was released into the wilderness. The scapegoat took away the sins of the people. And this happened year after year after year as sort of this once for all situation that was done within the Jewish religion. The Hebrew word for atone is kafar. It means to cover. So a Day of Atonement was a day of covering. And if you read more about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you will see that blood covers a lot of stuff. They sprinkle blood everywhere. On altars, on the tabernacle, there's the sprinkling of blood because the blood was covering over the sins of the people. It says in the text, covering over the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites. Atonement meant to cover over. But sometimes when we cover things over, they don't stay covered for too awful long. I read up this week, do you know about how long the average exterior paint job on your home will last? It's a depressing number, I promise you. The average exterior paint job on your home would last about 5 to 7 years that it would do its job of covering. And then I read this, that there are factors that speed deterioration. Humidity, sunlight, harsh temperature fluctuations, snow, rain, high winds, they all lead to chipping and peeling and fading. And I read that and I was like, oh, so like a single week in Ohio. Because we could have all of those things in any given week all sandwiched together. And what happens over time is that paint, the covering that it affords, it gets faded, it gets chipped, it starts to fall apart. What is covered doesn't always stay covered for long, which is what makes it interesting when the Apostle John sees Jesus in the opening chapter of John's gospel. He doesn't proclaim that Jesus is the one who will cover over our sins. What does he say instead in John 1? He sees Jesus coming and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, of course, Jesus fulfills the role of that sacrificial animal from the Day of Atonement. Jesus' blood was spilled. Jesus' body was laid on an altar that we call a cross. He fulfilled the first animal sacrifice, but he also fulfilled the second one, becoming the scapegoat, not just covering over our sins, but taking our sins away. And remember, once for all. There's a word Jesus utters from the cross that teaches us about this. In the book, Smith says that the very last words of Jesus on the cross are, "It is finished." And the Greek word for finished is tetelestai. It means paid in full. It's the word people stamp on unpaid bill once it's been paid. Tetelestai means the debt of our sin has been paid in full. Nothing more needs to be paid. I hope that each one of you at some point in your life has had that feeling that comes along with something, some debt being entirely paid off. Right? Getting that stamp that says paid in full. I remember when our family went through Dave Ramsey's program several years ago. At the time, we had a minivan and we paid it off. And like seeing those words, paid in full, man, there's such freedom that comes with that. Getting in the mail, you know, the title for a car or the deed of a house realizing that no one else has any claim on that other than the proper owner. When Jesus declares to Tetelestai, it is finished, he is definitely saying that his work is finished. The totality of all that the Father had given to him, every task accomplished, every rule and law obeyed. But he's also saying, our debt is completely cleared and forgiven. And no one in Christ, no one has any claim to your life anymore other than the proper rightful owner, and that is Jesus. It is finished, paid in full. All your sins and mine, your past sins, the sins that might be ruminating in your mind literally in this moment, and your future sins as well. And that's where we get tripped up, because there's this big objection that comes to the surface. If we embrace this truth that all of our sin has been forgiven on the cross, including our future sin, it's an incredible amount of freedom. This is the second half of that quote from George. He talks about experiencing the reality of the resurrection, that there is a new life that is possible when we rest in the finality of the cross. But eventually, some of us might ask some form of this question. Okay, so if all my sins are already forgiven, including all my future mistakes, no matter how many, no matter how egregious, and my eternal status is secure, then why can't I just do kind of whatever I want at this point? Why can't I just kind of live however I see fit? Because Jesus paid it all. It's a valid question. In theological circles, we sometimes call this the license to sin. Do we feel a license to sin when we realize that God's grace is boundless and endless and doesn't just cover our past sins, but our future sins as well? Well, luckily for us, this is not a new question. In fact, it's such an old question, Paul had to deal with it among the first generation of Christians. And so in Romans, he says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And he answers the question, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And the same idea is said in just beautiful poetic language in the Proverbs. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Anybody realize this morning before those up there that dogs and vomit are biblical language? Anybody ever watched a dog returning to its vomit and thought, oh, what beautiful biblical imagery I have in front of me? Probably not. And listen, I found pictures of dogs sheepishly sitting beside their pile of vomit, and I did not put them on the screen. You're welcome. Instead, it's a dog that looks somewhat puzzled, because I think that's appropriate. And so, of course, you realize that when I read that, I was like, why does a dog return to its vomit? So sometimes we look at the original Greek, we get Greeky together. Today we're going to get gross together for just a moment. So the first thing you need to realize is that in the scriptural culture, especially the ancient world, dogs were not beloved pets as they are today in the ancient world. They were despised creatures. They roamed in packs. They foraged for food among rotting flesh and garbage. They were not kept as pets in Old Testament. They were considered unclean, revolting, evil-doing scavengers. Yeah. Next time you see your dog, think about that for a second. So this is also true, though. In the wild, this is part of the reason they might return to their vomit. In the wild, and even among domesticated dogs still today on occasion, if the mother of some puppies realizes the puppies are done with like milk but not ready for real solid food, she will actually eat of food and then regurgitate it back for the pups to actually eat from, like the whole mama bird, baby bird type situation. So a dog that later in life returns to its own vomit may be just like recycling through what it has been trained to do. But the most likely scenario, the most likely reason the dog might return to its own vomit is this: dogs have an incredible sense of smell. And when a dog vomits, the dog will then inspect said vomit. And if the food particles remaining amongst the undesirable bits that are there are strong enough to the nose of the dog will sniff around and find what is valuable amongst the wreckage. Regardless, from a human perspective, it's really, really gross. Really disgusting. As it should be. That's why it does make a proper biblical metaphor. Don't return to your sin. Don't go back to the mess. You've been forgiven and set free. Why would you go back to that thing? I think it's true that a view of forgiveness that is worried about leading to a license to sin, essentially dismissing ongoing sanctification or a pursuit of holiness and wholeness, it reveals something about our view of salvation overall, that we view it really as limited and transactional, that it's simply a transaction, and that is all it is. But I want to remind you guys today, salvation is more than getting your sin debt cleared. The cross is not the end of your salvation story, it's the beginning of your salvation story. The forgiveness of God in Christ clears the way for a new kind of living, a kind of living that looks at sin and appropriately labels it, as Dallas Willard says, slop compared to what God actually has for us in Christ. And so why then do we hold on to it? Why do we hold on to this fear of the license to sin? And there, I think it's this. I think we sometimes are worried about having too much freedom in Jesus, including freedom from even our future sins, that we need to hold on to the potential guilt of future sins, because that's what keeps us from sinning. The potential guilt of future sins keeps us from sinning. And as Smith says in the book, guilt is not a good long-term motivator. And think about this for a second. If what keeps you from sinning is the potential guilt of future sins, you still are living under the power of sin itself. You know what a much better long-term motivator is? Love. That's way better. Guilt is not an effective long-term motivation for how we are called to be alive in Christ. So there's this false narrative that goes along with this kind of thinking that Smith unpacks in the book, and it's you are forgiven only for the sins that you confess. So in the book, he tells the story about something that happens to him in his college years. He was being mentored by a very well-meaning Christian mentor, and this mentor told him, here's what you need to do. You need to keep short accounts with God. Short accounts with God. And he basically said, anytime, any moment you realize that you have wandered into sin, you need to confess it immediately to clear the ledger. You got to keep the ledger clear. And he gave him this suggestion. He said, do this thing called spiritual breathing. The moment you realize that you have wandered into sin, breathe in and breathe a confession and breathe out and then thank God that because of your confession, your sin has been forgiven. And Smith says, I tried it, but my spiritual breathing quickly became spiritual panting and then eventually spiritual hyperventilating because I was trying to keep up with the amount of times I realized I was wandering into sin. The idea of keeping short accounts with God, I would argue, is actually a step backwards to the Old Testament model. Because we are glad to not have to offer animal sacrifices today. We're glad that we don't have to do the day-to-day going to the temple or the tabernacle to obtain forgiveness because of these ongoing sacrifices. That sounds a lot like legalism. But do you know what we've done? We've simply replaced those animal sacrifices, and we found a much less bloody version of legalism, and it's this ongoing idea that every sin has to be confessed in every single moment in order to keep the ledger clear. It's just a new bloodless version of legalism. And it has to do with how we view God's forgiveness. One way we could view it is like the shower that you have in your own home. That shower that is in your home has all the potential in the world to get you clean. That water is waiting there just behind the spigot, a seemingly endless supply. And so whenever you identify by sight or smell that it's time to get clean, and listen, I'm in a house with two teenagers, sometimes you have to identify to them the smell and tell them, now you need to go get clean. But when that happens, the solution is you walk in and a twist or a turn gets the water flowing immediately. And sometimes that's our vision of God's forgiveness toward us. That it's ready for us. It has all the power in heaven to cleanse us, to wash our sins away, to cleanse our souls in eternally endless supply, but it's not activated until we confess. It's our confession that activates God's forgiveness. But that's not really true. When we confess, we're not trying to jockey for God. We're not trying to convince God to forgive us. So I want to encourage you, think about a different kind of shower. An absolute downpour of rain. A soaking shower outside. Because you still need to step into the downpour to have its effects wash over you. But you know what? You don't activate it. You are not responsible for activating it. You walk into it and you become clean. You feel the effects of the water, but you do not activate it. It is just showering around you. And friends, I want you to know that our world is constantly and effectively showered with the grace of God and the forgiveness of Jesus. You do not need to activate. You don't need to convince God to forgive you. He already wants to. He already has in Jesus. So where does this idea come from that we need this ongoing confession to essentially activate forgiveness from God? And Smith says in the book, well, he did an extensive study of it, and he said it's really not a biblical concept. There is one verse that you can maybe use to make the case, and it's from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. So this is the one place you can go to maybe try and make the case that your confession activates God's forgiveness. But as I tell you guys all the time, context is so important. And did you know that there's something before 1 John 1:9? Yes. 1 John 1:8. I know it's surprising. But here's what it says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin. So this isn't about spiritual breathing, about recognizing every single thing and confessing everything to activate God's forgiveness. It's saying confession is the opposite of pride. Pride says, no, I'm good. I'm without. I have nothing that I need to confess, nothing I need to bring, nothing that needs forgiven. But 1 John 1:9 says, confession says, I will bring my lack of obedience, knowing that it's God through Jesus who will bring me purification from all of my unrighteousness. So now you're thinking, okay, Pete, so you're saying confession is worthless. It does nothing. No, that is not what I'm saying at all. It's actually hugely valuable in the Christian life. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So please take note. Confession activates healing, not forgiveness. God has already forgiven. God already wants to forgive. God already in Christ has forgiven once and for all, but confession leads to healing. Smith puts it this way in the book. He says, ironically, after I understood and embraced the finality of the cross, I confessed more and more often, but I've never asked God to forgive me again. That would be an insult to Jesus and his finished work. I confess my sins not to get God to forgive me, but to talk with God about why I sinned, what triggered me to sin when I knew better. I no longer ask God to forgive my sins. God has already done that sufficiently. I now ask God to help me not to sin. I think we read those words and it's a shock a little bit to the system. I no longer ask for God to forgive me. Not because he doesn't keep making mistakes, but because he trusts that God already has. Once and for all, it is done. And now the work of growth in Christ is to identify when sin has occurred and say to God, man, I messed up. Why did I do that? I know better than that. God, teach me to walk in your ways and not in my own ways. The true narrative is that God no longer deals with us on the basis of our sins. And there's a great story in the book. I encourage you to read it. It's about a conversation he has with Dallas Willard, his mentor. But then he has this quote from Thomas Torrance that I really like. He says, "Jesus took on human suffering and endured it with joy, refusing to let go of God for our sakes and refusing to let go of us for God's sake. Jesus presented us before God so that we are already accepted of God in him once and for all." And I love that picture, that in Jesus, he's refusing to let God go for our sakes, but refusing to let us go. That in that tension, Jesus holds us before the Father in that once and for all moment on the cross. One more quote from Smith. "If we fail to recognize that the issue of sin between us and God is over, it will be impossible to grow in our faith. It will stunt our spiritual growth. We will forever be working to get right and stay right with God. But if we truly believe in the finality of the cross, we can stop focusing on sin and start focusing on our life with God. I've come to believe that our spiritual formation is learning to give more and more areas of our life to Jesus by faith." And you know what I would guess? The more we give more of ourselves to Jesus, you know what we'll probably do less? Sin. But it's a matter of where our focus lies. And our focus needs to lie in the life with God we're called to in Christ, the reality of the resurrection, the new life enabled by the Holy Spirit. So let's think and pray through a few reflections as we finish our time focusing on Scripture today. Here's the first one. These are in your bulletins in the insert if you want to take a look at them later this week as well, along with some other content. First of all, let's just thank God for the once-for-all gift of forgiveness that we have in Jesus. All sins of all people for all time. Secondly, this question: in what ways do you maybe feel a pull towards that license to sin because of the abundance of God's grace? Do you sometimes say to yourself, "Well, God's already forgiven me anyway"? Third, when you consider God's forgiveness, what kind of shower comes to mind? Is it a shower that you activate by turning the spigot, or is it a shower that you walk into to be cleansed by the God who offers this forgiveness? And then lastly, is there something that needs to be brought to the surface through confession today? Maybe confession with God or confession with another person, because we do want that healing that confession can bring as we trust in the finality of the cross and what Jesus has done. So I'm going to cycle through these reflections one more time. Maybe something grabs your mind or heart, and I'm going to stop talking for a while so that each of us can be more attuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit in this moment. And I'm going to close that time with a word of prayer. Father, today we are thankful for that once-for-all gift of forgiveness, a gift that we do not deserve, that we could never earn, and yet you freely give it. All sins of all people for all time. God, help us to not take that for granted, to assume that we now have license to do whatever we want because it's all covered, because we know that's not how you've actually called us to live. That as we walk and run and dance around in the downpour of your grace and forgiveness, that you are calling us to a deeper life. A life of wholeness and holiness. That you love us as we are, but you are not intent to leave us that way. So today we confess to you whatever might be on our hearts, whatever needs to come to the surface between us and you, between us and others. And we ask, God, that you would just pour out that forgiveness, that grace today in a fresh and new way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.